Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and we'll take a look at John chapter 5 and 6 this evening. So we begin with these words. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. So when it says after this, the incident that we had last time was that Jesus healed a nobleman's son, and we might recall that it was a healing that was from a distance. So in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, where these sick people were was at this pool that's called Bethesda. Sometimes they will have hospitals that are called Bethesda Hospital. I believe there's a Bethesda Naval Hospital back in Maryland, I believe. And it probably gets its name here from the Bible. So again in verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made well of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Imagine that, 38 years he was there. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been thus, now a long time, I would assume he would know this through the Spirit, so that he had been thus now a long time, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made well? It's an interesting thing, now that there's somehow the Lord wants an expression of our desire. And the man answered him, sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. You see, Jesus, apparently the situation here is that the Jews, as we know, had many miracles in the Old Testament. But not only did the miracles did they exist in the Old Testament, but they also continued really into this time. See, we're still living in Old Testament times in a certain extent, because you see, the sacrifice of Jesus was not completed on the cross, and the miraculous was still involved as far as the Jewish people were concerned. And we can see here that at times an angel did come and there would be a miraculous healing. So in verse 8, then Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. How simple the Lord was. He just said, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked, and the same day was the Sabbath. Okay, now here's going to be the incident that John wants to write about. Now, you remember that John, in writing this gospel, is going to point particularly to the divinity of Christ, to the fact that Jesus is the very Son of the living God. Well, this incident that has to do with the Sabbath, what it's going to imply now is that a tradition of man had been violated. A tradition of man. Because you see here in verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. Now, by the fact that he would take up his bed, he would be carrying something, and this would be a violation of the tradition that they had for their Sabbath. See, the Lord many times has good things for his people. He has good things, but then when man gets hold of it, sometimes man will simply push it too far. Man will drive a good thing into the ground. And the basic object of the Sabbath day was just to take a day off, to enjoy yourself, to take it easy. And yet, they had surrounded this original injunction of the Lord with so many of their own traditions that the Sabbath, almost rather than being a day of burden, rather than being a day of rest, it almost became a burden, really, to the people. And Jesus at one time had to say that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So here, now watch this reaction here when we see that it was on a Sabbath. So then verse 10 reads, "The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." Look at the hardness of heart. It is the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. You know, rather than rejoicing over the fact that this poor fellow that had been there for 38 years was healed. So we see kind of an attitude of heart then. So verse 11, he answered them, "He that made me well," apparently he didn't even at this point know the name of Jesus, so he just says, "He that made me well, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." And he was implying, I'm not going to argue with somebody that, you know, that took care of my healing like that. So then asked they him, "What man is that who said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" And he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had moved away, a multitude being in that place. Now you see back here in chapter 5, verse 1, it says there was a feast. It doesn't say explicitly what feast it was, but it could have been possibly some scholars say it was the feast of Pentecost, perhaps. But remember, although there were many synagogues throughout the Jewish world, that was where teaching would take place and fellowship, but there would never be sacrifice. They would have to come to the capital city, to Jerusalem, to the temple, to have sacrifices. And so therefore, at these big feast days, the city of Jerusalem would just be glutted with people. And therefore, it would be kind of easy to understand how Jesus could really disappear in the multitude. So then in verse 14, it says, afterward, Jesus finds him. So it's almost like Jesus went looking for this fellow. Jesus went looking for him that had been healed. So Jesus finds him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made well. And then Jesus says these things, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now that's interesting that he says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now exactly what Jesus meant by that, we don't know, but at least we do know that the terrible evil that can come upon a person would be to go to hell, and therefore we should avoid sin insofar as we possibly can throughout all our lives in either minor ways or major ways. But the Lord just simply said to him, he said, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So he found out the name of the Lord. Now here, verse 16, I think is what John was leading up to. And this in turn is going to lead up to what rest really we have in the chapter. Now, remember the man was there by the pool of Bethesda. He was there for 38 years. And, you know, a normal human being would have a heart of compassion, and you would rejoice when the person would be healed. But here in verse 16 it says, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and now watch this, and sought to slay him. That's what I have in my translation. Maybe in your Bible it may say sought to kill him. But slay or kill means the same thing. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, can you imagine that? See, there's where things get twisted all out of balance. And here one of their precious traditions had been violated. And they actually, at this point, because the man had been healed and Jesus told him to take up his bed, they wanted to kill him. Now, remember, this is not a fiction account. This is reality. There were real men that had this type of attitude in their hearts. You know, sometimes it happens that people will move around in society and you don't know really what they're like until there will be what you might say some type of an incident that would come up. And then there's an incident that comes up where you've got to take a stand, you know, as it were, on one side of the fence or on the other. And then as a result of this incident, what the people were all the time comes to the fore. It really shows what they were all along. It's just that we can't always see inside of people, but certain things will sometimes bring that out. Let me show you something here that kind of cross-references this. Would you go back, please, to the Gospel of Luke? So there's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then take a look at Luke in chapter 2 and about 35. So Luke chapter 2 and verse 35. Now here we have a scene where Jesus, Mary, and Joseph are in the temple. Jesus is just an infant at this time, And this is the eighth day when he's going to be circumcised. And by the Holy Spirit, Simeon and Anna, who were very, esteemed in God's eyes, and they were waiting for the Savior of Israel to come, by the Holy Spirit, they were drawn into the temple at this time. And here in verse 35, Simeon is speaking. Well, let's start with verse 34. It says, "And Simeon blessed them," that would be blessed Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. Now, this would be 8 days after the birth of Jesus. "And said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." Well, you see, we're getting a little taste of that spoken against here when Jesus heals, and then they want to kill him because he told the man to take up his bed and walk away. Then verse 35, Simeon continues, and he's speaking now to Mary, and he says, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And the thing that I kind of latch onto here at this point, it says that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. You see, as Jesus is lifted up, then comes this circumstance where people have to make a decision with regard to Jesus. Will they accept him or will they reject him? And every individual that has ever lived in the world, really, that person has come to know the Lord since he lived here upon this earth, they have to make a decision. Will I accept him or will I reject him? You just can't be indifferent to a man who claimed to be God and who worked miracles and who rose from the dead. You know, we sometimes get our focus a little bit inverted, as it were. Sometimes I've seen this picture, maybe some of you have, where there's a picture of Jesus standing with Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate is on this balcony, and Jesus is during the time of his passion, and he has been whipped and scourged, and there's the crown of thorns on his head, and his hands are tied, and he's really been treated in a very brutal fashion by man. Now, Pilate, I think, in an attempt to save Christ, allowed the scourging to take place, hoping that the hearts of the people would be softened. But at any rate, he brought Christ up on this balcony, and then the people were down there, and he said these two words, you know, exe homo in Latin, and it means behold a man, take a look at him. And I think he was hoping that they would say, well, that's enough, he suffered enough, we'll let him off. But that wasn't the case. Their hearts were all the more hardened, and they wanted Barabbas to be released. But you see, when we look at that picture, you see, with Jesus suffering and with the Roman governor Pilate there, we kind of feel, you know, that Pilate is judging Jesus. And in a sense, that's true. But yet, really, from God's point of view, you might say, Pilate is the one that is being judged with regard to his attitude towards this innocent man. And therefore, I think we all have to remember that we need to make a stand with regard to Jesus. Shall we accept him or shall we reject him? Shall we believe that he was a madman, or shall we rather believe that he was who he said he was, the Son of God? So, at any rate, here back again in John chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus." Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. They actually wanted to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. John, the Apostle John, really brings out, more than others do often, he brought out how there was this great conflict between Jesus and the religious establishment. Now, Jesus is going to move against this. Now, he's not going to back down at all on what he said or what he did, because, you see, he understands the mentality of God because of the Spirit that is upon him now, and he understands what the original purpose of the Sabbath day was, and in no way is he going to back down on who he is. So here in verse 17, it says, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now, when he said, "My Father works hitherto and I work," they knew that he wasn't talking about his earthly father. They knew that he was talking about his heavenly father. And it says in verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him," all the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his father. Now watch this, making himself equal with God. Now there it is. Some people will never study the scriptures. They'll say, well, it never says in the scriptures anywhere that Jesus is God. Or they'll say, Jesus never said of himself that he was God. Well, look at this. In fact, it's even stronger in the Greek. Now here in the second half of this verse 18, it says, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also, now in the Greek it is, he kept on saying. He kept on insisting. It's a repeated statement on the part of Christ. He kept on saying that God was his Father. Now also the word his in the Greek is a word idiom, and it means, it's stronger than we have it here in English, but it's like that God was his own Father. See, I am a child of God. I am an adopted child of God. But God is not my very own Father in the same sense that Jesus is the Son of God. They have the same. He has the same nature as God, you see, by just who he is. I am a child of God by adoption. So again, verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, their tradition, but said or kept on saying that God was his own Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, so he says, verily, verily. Now, whenever you see Jesus saying these words, verily, verily, which means like truly, truly, he's going to say something of consequence. And you want to listen very carefully, because the Lord is going to say it several times now in the lesson tonight, but it's something that's very much worth listening to. So Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. And whatever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son in the same manner. Now, just with regard to this verse here, when he says, the Son can do nothing of himself, or so forth, there are some that have mistakenly said that Jesus was just claiming equality with the Father in this particular saying of his. No, not so. Really, what he's saying here is that the Father and the Son work together in all that they do. See, when two people work together on this earth, there can be a disharmony. But what Jesus is saying is that there's perfect accord, perfect harmony between him and his Father. That's all that's implied there. Now, verse 20, for the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Now you may say, well, we know that there are some instances of resurrection in the New Testament. Is there this sort of thing in the Old Testament? Yes, there is. There are instances of resurrection in the Old Testament. The second book of Kings is one place where this could be found. And the prophet Elisha is one that was involved in this. We won't go into that now. But at any rate, Jesus says, for as the Father raises up the dead and gives them life, now that would be a physical life that they saw in the Old Testament, even so the Son gives life, now this would be eternal life, to whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Isn't that interesting? The Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Very, very interesting. Now you see, Jesus is the one who's going to be the judge of the living and the dead. And there are some people who very falsely say, well, you know, God is my judge or whatever, you know, and they'll talk kind of in that vein, kind of a cursing in a way, or kind of a blasphemous thing in a sense. But really, if they're referring to the Father there, it's not quite true. You see, the one who will judge is Jesus. Jesus is going to be the judge, and all judgment has been committed unto him, the Son. So verse 23, so the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. Verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Now you see, there's an equality with God. There should be honor to the Son in the same way that honor is given unto the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father who hath sent him. So again, you know, we know that Satan knows that the name of Jesus is a name above all names. And therefore, no matter what land you travel to, there will be people that will curse and swear, and they will abuse, under a satanic influence, as they swear, this blessed and holy name of Jesus. And yet, look what it says here. You're dishonoring God. So again, the second half of verse 23, he that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father who has sent him. Now again, Jesus says, verily, verily. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Now again, that's quite a statement. Now, first of all, notice here when Jesus says, he that believeth my heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Now, the tense of the verb is present. See, as soon as a person comes to Jesus, confesses that he's a sinner, repents of his sin, asks Jesus into his life as his Lord and Savior, at that instant, you have eternal life. You have the life of God and the nature of God within you. See, there are some people, you know, that get upset with Christians. Christians will say, yes, I know where I'm going. I'm going to heaven. That's my possession as far as God is concerned. You know, my name is right there in a place at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I know where I'm going. And they'll say, well, how could you possibly know where you're going? You know, you haven't lived out your life yet. And they'll say, you've got to live out all your life. And then after you've passed through death, then you'll find whether you're going one way or the other. But the problem with that is it's too late. I mean, the time to find out is now where you're going. See, a lot of good is going to do you afterwards to find out, well, yes, I guess hell is my spot, you know, or, you know, we want to find out now and go to the right place. So the interesting thing is that Jesus said, he that believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. So we have everlasting life in the sense that we become partakers of the divine nature. We have the Holy Spirit within us. And this life of God that begins in us with the moment that we believe in Jesus genuinely from the heart, then that will continue through into eternity. So praise God for that. It's not something that you have to work towards. See, when man gets a hold of a lot of these things, man usually imposes, you know, heavy burdens all through the life of an individual so that they'll keep working all the way down to the end. And maybe if they're still in good standing with the people or the denomination or whatever, they might make it. But you see, the instant we come to the Lord, genuinely, we can be born again. And then he says, furthermore, it says, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Now that, to me, would in a certain sense, show that one reason why the church is not going to go through the great tribulation, that final 70th week of Daniel, because that is God's judgment against an unbelieving world, you see? And so here it says, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. So really, although we were, you know, walking before we came to the Lord, we were walking really in death rather than in life. And when we come to Jesus, the spirit within us that was dead comes to life. Also see involved in here when it says, shall not come into judgment, I think in a kind of a backhanded way that would also destroy these beliefs about purgatory. You see, because we've passed from any form of judgment. Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins. Now, then Jesus again in verse 25, he comes out with these two words again and he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. Now, that has kind of a double application. So first of all, when he says the hour is coming, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, okay, and they that hear shall live, all right? Now, at the moment of the rapture of the church, you see, not only will we that are alive, but also the dead in Christ will rise. And now that would be those that are righteous. Now, on the other hand, after Jesus reigned upon this earth for 1,000 years, then there'll be that great white throne judgment, and all the unrighteous dead will stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. So in other words, that would be the fulfillment of that. So again, verse 25, verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming. See, it's not happened yet, but the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And then he says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Now that application would be more in a sense of the Spirit. You see, because a person who does not know Jesus is really a walking dead man. He's a walking dead man. That's what Jesus meant when he said, let the dead bury their dead. Let those that are spiritually dead bury those that are physically dead. And so when they hear the voice of Jesus, they can move from death into life. So that would be the other application, which would be a spiritual one. And then verse 26, he says, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now, when we read this, we may not get the full impact of that, but Daniel, back in chapter 7, referred to the coming Messiah, the reigning Messiah, and he gave his title, and he called him the Son of Man. So the Jews at this time knew that one of the titles of the Messiah, the reigning Messiah, would be the Son of Man. Daniel the prophet, 500 years before, gave that title to Jesus. So here in verse 27, when he says, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man, that would be another way of saying, of Jesus saying, you know, because I am the Messiah. I am God's anointed. Then he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, as we already spoke about with regard to the rapture, and then also the great white throne judgment after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus upon this earth. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, we have to be careful that we understand this, however. You see, the good thing that merits eternal life for us and righteousness in God's eyes is by receiving Jesus. And on the other hand, the damnation comes because of rejecting Jesus. Now, notice here again, verse 29, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. In other words, their names were found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or what we might call God's family album. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. See, strictly speaking, nobody is in hell because the person was a murderer, because he committed adultery, because he robbed banks, because he was a liar, because he stole, or anything else. The person is in, see, Jesus took care of all of those things when he died on the cross. You see, the person is in hell because of the rejection of God's remedy for sin, who is Jesus. And therefore, people are there not because of the sins that they committed. Jesus paid for the sins. They are there because they rejected Jesus. And it's very important that we understand that. This will get a little bit clearer as we move along. Now, in verse 30, he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. You see, Jesus is true God and true man, and sometimes he's speaking as man, and here would be one where he obviously would be doing that. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That was according to the Jewish tradition or Jewish law, that you couldn't kind of be a testimony on your own behalf. Others would have to testify about you. And then he says, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Now, you see, Jesus is still on this point that he realizes they want to kill him because he healed this man on the Sabbath day, broke one of their man-made traditions, and then they just kind of went berserk. So he's showing that their rejection of him is pretty severe. And he's going to give four witnesses that testify that he really is the Son of God. Now, first of all, here in John verse 33, we're going to have the witness of John the Baptist. So verse 33, Jesus says, you sent unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He, that is John the Baptist, was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. So, verse 33, he, John the Baptist, bore witness unto the truth. Let's go back and see exactly what John the Baptist said. Go back a couple of pages to John chapter 1 and verse 33. So, John chapter 1 and verse 33. Now, John chapter 1, verse 33, here John the Baptist is speaking, and he says, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God." And now the word "the" is important. See, I am a Son of God. I am not the Son of God. So here was the witness of John the Baptist. Now, the second witness in verse 36, now back again, chapter 5, verse 36, he says, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." And remember, we had a couple of classes ago where Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he said, "We know that you are a man come from God, for no man could do the works that thou doest unless God be with him." So there's the second witness. Now, the third witness that Jesus gives is the witness of the Father himself. So in verse 37, he says, "And the Father himself who has sent me hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape, and you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent him you believe not." Now, that was given back in Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. So in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, we have these words from heaven that I'm sure mightily shook up the people that were listening. And so in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "And lo," this was at the baptism of Jesus, "and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So there's actually the voice of the Father. So that's the third witness. Now, the fourth witness is going to be the witness of Scripture. So here in verse 39, Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." You see, Jesus is really the subject of the whole Old Testament. In the Gospel of Luke, he refers to the fact that that he was written about in the Law and in the Psalms and in the Prophets. You know, some people say they're New Testament Christians, and they make the mistake of only reading the New Testament. We should know the Old Testament well, because all those things that happened in the Old Testament were written for our example, and there are lessons that we need to learn in order to be good New Testamentians. There's 66 books in the Bible, and we honor the Lord when we read and know well all 66 books. And we're still reading about Jesus as we read in the Old Testament. So again, he says, verse 39, he says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." You know, it's funny how people can read the Scriptures, whether it be Old or the New Testament, and they miss Jesus. You know, there are groups today, there are cults, you know, that get all involved, you know, with the Bible, and they carry their Bibles around, and they start quoting Scriptures to you, and yet they miss who Jesus is. It's kind of tragic. And yet the same thing happened here with the Jewish people. You know, they were using the Scriptures. Jesus was fulfilling prophecies all the time, right and left, and yet they missed who he was, or the hardness of their heart was so great that they just simply wanted to reject him. So then in verse 40, he says, "And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive." Now, who's that referring to? That would be referring to the Antichrist of our own times. So you see, once the church is removed from this earth, the hindering force is removed, and then that wicked one is revealed, then the Jewish people are going to make a seven-year covenant with this man. Rather than seeking the Lord, they're going to seek a human being to help them, and they're going to choose not the Messiah, but a false Messiah. And we know this from a number of places. One of them is Daniel 9:27. It says, "And he," referring to the Antichrist, "shall confirm the covenant with many," many Jews, "for 1 week." 1 week on the prophetic calendar, which would be 7 years in actual time. So, he says, Another shall come in his own name, and him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? You know, there's a tendency that we have so very often. We don't have a close enough relationship with the Lord, and we try to get our honor that somehow the insecure human beings that we sometimes are, we want to get honor, and rather than seeking it from the Lord, we'll do all that we can to seek it from one another. And, this is not good. It's amazing sometimes the steps that people go to have some type of prestige around their life, their name, or whatever. The natural man wants to be big and important and very noteworthy and have other people subservient and kind of insignificant. One story I heard a long time ago was about Mussolini back in the days of World War II. Now, we remember that he was the leader of the Italian people during this time. And it was reported by one author that if you went in to see this man, who was, I guess, referred to as Il Duce, wasn't that it, I believe, back in World War II days. So you go in, and so he's there in his office, in his room, and there's a big desk, and you really sense, I'm in the presence of somebody that's extremely important. And then there's a single chair that, you're to sit in, and the chair is somewhat away from the desk so that you kind of are all by yourself. And, when you normally would sit down, you like to sit down and have a conversation man-to-man, as it were. So you start to move your chair a little bit forward towards the desk. And what he had done was he had the chair nailed to the floor. And he had the chair nailed to the floor so that you would feel very lowly and weak and insignificant out there all by yourself, with this great big man there at this great big desk that would be sitting in front of you. But just one little thing that he did that, I'm somebody important, and that way receiving honor unto himself. But there's 101 ways we try to receive honor from men, and what we really need to seek is honor from the Lord. So here again, verse 44, Jesus says, "How can you believe who receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." So therefore, Jesus is saying that not only would Moses be the author, really, of the law, but in addition to that, that Jesus was contained through the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, in somewhat of a cryptic manner. And then he says, verse 47, "But you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" Now, then in chapter 6, verse 1 says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias." Probably there was a period of time that was involved here. Remember, John was very selective in what he wrote. Now, he wanted to give us this incident that we just had in chapter 5, where Jesus healed this man that was sick for 38 years there at the Pool of Bethesda, and then they wanted to kill him, and then Jesus gave quite a teaching to them on who he was. Now, here we have another situation, and John particularly chooses this because he wants to point out how Jesus is the very Son of the living God, Emmanuel, as it says in the Old Testament, who is God with us. So after these things, so there's some way down the road now, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. It was known by both names, and this was that lake that was up there in the north. "And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples." Now notice it says they didn't follow him because they had a change of heart, but they were kind of fascinated with the miracles which he did. And then it says, verse 4, "And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now, Philip was from that area, and so it would be kind of a natural thing for the Lord to maybe ask him. "And this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii's worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there's a lad here who hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. So there's kind of a little faith there, almost like he kind of, deep down, you know, Lord, you might do something, but then he kind of buckled under and his faith didn't stand. He says, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now, when it says 5,000 men sat down, that means literally males sat down. And the way that they counted, the women and children were not included in this number. But if we would look at the actual number of people, say if each man there had a wife and a couple of kids, the 5,000 men that are mentioned here could be 20,000 people. This is very, very possible. This is an interesting miracle here. There's, some of these liberal seminaries and liberal theologians, you know, they'll say, well, any type of a healing, that was just a psychosomatic healing. The person wasn't sick to begin with, you know, and so on and so forth. But when they come to some of these things where they're multiplying of the loaves and the fishes, which we're about to see, they dislike it so much because what can they do with it? So therefore, they have to come up with ridiculous explanations of how to get around it. But anyway, so it says here that, verse 10, that there were in number about 5,000 men. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sitting down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And so there's the multiplication. In verse 12, when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Now, I'm glad that it says this here, when they were filled. Filled isn't really a good term. In the Greek, it's more when they were stuffed, when they were glutted. See, that they had all that they wanted to eat. There is no shortage whatsoever. Because there's some liberal schools will say, well, the way that this actually occurred was that they saw the generosity of this little fellow, you know, here, that's the little boy that's mentioned here, verse 9. There's a lad here who hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And they say, well, he probably began to share, and then the rest of the multitude there saw that he was generous, and they all had brought a lunch with them in their sleeve, and so then they kind of pulled out the lunch from their sleeve, and they all began to eat in that fashion. Now, that's they're reduced to that, really, in an attempt to get around this. But you see, there's no way. Another way they try to do it is they'll say, well, they took the 5, as we have here again in verse 9, the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fishes, and they'll say that each one had a crumb, you know, just the tiniest little thing, and that was the way that it was multiplied. But it violates the text, because here it talks about when verse 12, when they were filled, or in other words, stuffed, and if you just have a crumb to eat, there's no way that you would be filled. So when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets. 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remaineth over and above that which they had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Moses had said that there was going to come a great prophet after him. And they said, well, surely this is the one that Moses was talking about. Now, this is a heavy miracle, and yet the Lord is still doing things like that today where there's a need or where he chooses to do it. When I first came into the charismatic dimension in my life, there was a time when my wife, Arliss, was invited to go to one of these, kind of a coffee klatch prayer meeting sort of a thing. And there was, the Lord was really moving in this area where we were in Southern California. And a number of people had been invited, but there was many, many more came than were invited. Word spread about this meeting. And those that came loved to be there, and they didn't leave, but they stayed on and on and on and so forth. And the hostess was very, very busy with all these people. And she personally told my wife, Arliss, she says, I don't know what happened, she says, but I was I had a pot of coffee, which I thought before this all began was going to be sufficient. And she says, I kept pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring, and as many as came, she says, I just kept pouring, and then the first had finished, and she says, I kept pouring for them, and she says, I kept pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring, and she says, I never did run out of coffee. And it was just that God chose to just have his mark of blessing on this group of ladies that came. And she didn't have to make any more coffee, and she says it would have filled up I don't know how many times. But she says, there were so many people there, I just, well, hello, how are you? And she was pouring coffee, and you know, she just kept going on, and why be forced to go to the kitchen to make more if it's still coming forth? So don't think that these things are limited to just those things. God is God, and he can do what he wants. There's other things I could tell you about, too, that are similar. Praise the Lord. Now, so then in verse 15 it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, you see how they violate the text when these liberal theologians try to get around this miracle by downgrading it in some way? Because, you see, there's no way that they would want to make him a king by force unless the miracle was real, unless they had seen it. So it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now you see, there, Jesus indeed is a king, and he will reign over this earth totally someday soon. But nevertheless, it's going to be at the Lord's own time and under the right conditions. And here you see their attachment really wasn't to Jesus because of what he taught, but they liked the miracles and so forth and the eating. So verse 16, and when evening was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea, this is the Sea of Tiberias, and entered into a boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. Now watch this verse 18, and it says, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So a great wind that blew. It's an interesting thing. You see, Jesus probably told them, since they went without him, and he probably told them to go across to the other side. And yet there's this great storm that arose up, and Jesus probably knew that he would be sending them into the storm. You ever think of that? Jesus realized that he would be sending them into the storm, but there was something that they were going to learn by going into the storm. Now, this is the instance in other Gospels where, Peter, for the time being, walks on water as long as he has his eyes on Jesus. You see, there's many circumstances in life that come up whereby we'll just panic if we look at the wind and the waves and the circumstances and the tribulations and the trials. But just like Peter, as long as we keep our eyes fixed on the Lord, there's no way that we're going to sink under these circumstances that affect us. See, I think it's in Isaiah 26:3, it says, he shall keep thee in perfect peace whose eyes are fixed on thee. So as long as we look not at the circumstances, but we have our eyes on the Lord and the fact that he's going to watch over us, indeed he will. So here it is again then in verse 18, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. The Sea of Tiberias is not very deep, and when the winds come, they can just, in no time at all, they have 9-foot waves, even today, they say over there, and you see how that could easily capsize one of those boats. So when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, so they were probably about 3 miles, and they were halfway across the lake, right in the middle, it says they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near unto the boat, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and then it says, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they went. Immediately. Now what is that? That's another miracle. So you see, we've had 3 very heavy miracles. The first miracle is the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. The second miracle is the fact that Jesus walks on water, on the sea. And then thirdly, as soon as Jesus got into the boat, instantly they were over there at the other side. They were just transported in the Spirit. Immediately they were there. So there's 3 very, very heavy miracles. Now, my own opinion is that Jesus allowed these 3 heavy miracles at this particular time because he wanted to teach them something that was coming up right away. And here we're going to have the discourse about Jesus being the bread of life. So it says in verse 22 then, it says, the day following when the people who stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one into which his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples under the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Nevertheless, there came other boats from Tiberias near unto the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. So verse 24, now when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took boats and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. So wherever Jesus was, there was a great crowd that would follow him. And then it says, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou here? Those, how did you get over here? You know, you know, you didn't get into the boat and here you are. How did you get here? Now, Jesus does not directly answer their question, but he just gets down to business at hand. And so verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, verily, oh, there it is again, those two words, verily, verily. When Jesus speaks this, pay attention and listen. So he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. And then he goes into the thirst for spiritual things. And he says in verse 27, labor not for the food which perishes, but for that food which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. So he's, you know, it's an interesting thing. Jesus was saying, look at, you know, you're just concerned about the food aspect. He says, you know, there's another type of food that you need to seek after. See, man does not live by bread alone. And there's other things that are involved in our destiny and whatever. And yet, we have to sometimes deliberately and forcefully pull ourselves away from seeking too much the material things of this life. Because if we're not careful, we'll just get totally involved with this natural food and we'll forget to put aside time in our lives to seek the things that are not of time, but rather of eternity. So Jesus had that in mind. So he says, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? So in other words, we have Old Testament men here. They have the mentality of works bringing righteousness, and therefore they use the word do. What shall we do? See, they wanted to do something. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work. Okay, you want to talk about works? You want to talk about activity, doing things? Okay, he says, this is the work of God. And then he throws them for a total loss. And he says that you believe on him whom he hath sent. So he kind of goes back to that thing of the rejection that he experienced. And he says, this is the thing that God wants you to do. He wants you to believe in me. Now, again, as I've said before, this word believe is stronger in the Greek than it is in the English. And it means a trusting in, a reliance upon. In other words, it's not believing by the mind, it's a heart belief that Jesus wants. And he says, this is the work of God, that you believe him whom he has sent. You see, and then as we said a little bit before, when you believe on Jesus, then your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, so they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Now again, you see, this is ridiculous. They already had the sign. See, they had the sign of the marvelous multiplication of the loaves and fishes, and then they have the gall to say, you know, well, show us a sign. Well, what more could the Lord do here? You know, show us a sign. And then they continue in verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus, in other words, let's see bread. They say, well, let's see bread falling down from heaven, that sort of a thing. It says, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily. Now, okay, now listen, pay close attention. If Jesus says verily, verily again, it's something important. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. He says, you want to talk about bread coming down from heaven? He says, the manna that you had, he says, that wasn't really the bread. He says, there's another type of bread that came down from heaven. And he was talking about himself, of course. And he said in verse 33, he says, for the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And he obviously was talking about himself. So one of the titles of Jesus would be the bread of God. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. He is our kinsman redeemer. And you can go on and on with so many, many titles of the Lord. But here's one more. He is the bread of God. So again, verse 33, for the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And, you know, we don't know what their attitude was. I would assume it was kind of in a wrangly kind of way. Oh, you know, give us that bread, you know, kind of like the woman at the well, a little bit taunting perhaps in their tone there. And then Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now again, we have to get ourselves in the context of the people to whom Jesus was speaking. Now remember the title of God of the Old Testament. One of the titles of God of the Old Testament was I am. And so therefore when Jesus used that term I am, in their mentality, even though we might miss it in English, they knew that he was referring to himself as the I am of the Old Testament. Or in other words, Jehovah God. So Jesus says here again in verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. See, that's true, you know. You find people who have, I was talking with a young fellow about, oh, maybe 25 years old, not too long ago, and he was telling me how he went into this particular religion and that particular religion and this cult and that cult. And boy, the fellow really had quite a time. He was in and out and he got hurt in a lot of these circumstances. But when he got inside, he found it was empty. But then finally, he came to the Lord. And then he says, now I know that I'm satisfied. And now I know that I'm never again going to hunger. You see, and he was talking about a spiritual hunger. So he says here in verse 35 again, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's interesting, isn't it? The Lord's not going to miss anybody. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You know, it's good to remember that. No matter what a man's condition may be, no matter how ruined he may be from a life of sin, no matter what heinous crimes he may have committed, no matter how cruel, how coarse, how selfish, how whatever it may be, if you come with a repentant heart to Jesus, he said, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Praise God for that. Isn't that neat? There's no rejects when you come to the Lord. And then he says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will who hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose no one, but should raise him up again at the last day. You know, some people are always worried about their salvation, you know, and they'll say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian now, but what am I going to fall or whatever? No, I don't think so. You seek the Lord, and the Lord is not going to allow anyone to pluck you out of his hand. In fact, if there's any of you that, you know, have a concern, you know, about this area, keep your finger here and let me show you a beautiful verse. It's Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Can you turn the Bible a little bit, please? So after John, there's Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. See if you can find that. So look at Philippians 1, 6. This is a good verse to remember. And it shows how the Lord is watching over us all the time. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And it says, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Praise God. I'm really glad about that. That's a verse that I like and I'm really glad is in the Scriptures. So here again we have verse 39. Jesus says, and this is the Father's will who has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, or I should lose no one, but should raise it up or raise him up again at the last day. And that would be, of course, at the rapture. He says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him. Can't you imagine that murmuring? You know, it's kind of a murmuring like a wave going through the crowd. So the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am. See, there's that I am. They caught that. I am the bread that came down from heaven. They knew that he was calling himself God. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph? Is this not Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, that's kind of interesting. It says in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Sometimes when we are witnessing to someone, we may have a tendency, if we're not careful, to come down too hard. You know, we almost like to get a hold of the person and just shake them and just rattle all the marbles that are in their head or whatever it may be. Well, you know, maybe that person at that moment that you're witnessing to, maybe he can't come to the Lord. Maybe he can't come to Christ. Maybe it's not time. You know, some people say, well, you know, how do I know that the Father is drawn me or whatever? I just say, well, just accept the Lord right now, and then you'll know you're one that the Father has drawn. But at any rate, we have to remember this as we witness with people. And then verse 45, Jesus says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, except he who is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. They were dead physically, and some of them probably died in spiritual unbelief. He says, this is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. So, of course, Jesus would be talking here about a spiritual death. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, here Jesus talks about eating his flesh. And my understanding of this is that it's somewhat of an oblique reference to communion, as well as receiving Jesus. In other words, not only receiving Jesus, believing in him, but also it's a reference to the Lord's table, which he instituted the night before he died. Now, again, so verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. So he didn't back down again. He just came on all the stronger. He says, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So there's a belief in Jesus, a receiving of Jesus that is necessary. But even beyond that, there is a communion or a union that we can have with him that I think looks ahead. Now, then he says in verse 55, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, now look how strong that is, he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. You know, I feel that, go back, would you please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I feel that, you know, life, even here in our fleshly state, should have a health due to communion. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at verse 28. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. Now here Paul is teaching under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and he says, talking about communion or the Lord's table, he says, but let a man examine himself And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself. And notice what he says, not discerning the Lord's body, not discerning what it's all about. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Or in other words, many come to a premature death. So I think that we need to realize that in communion, it's not merely a symbolic thing, but it is literally as Jesus said. Jesus came on pretty strong here. He didn't back down. You see, when there was a hard saying, like Jesus had a hard saying with regard to Nicodemus. Remember back in chapter 3, it says, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus says, well, how, can a man go back into his mother's womb when he's old? And then Jesus said, unless a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, you see, Jesus explained further what he meant, but now notice here, there's no backing down at all on Jesus' part. And I think that he tried to prepare them for this by these three very, very strong miracles: the multiplication of the loaves, the walking on the water, and also the boat going immediately to shore. So, he says here, verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. We need to know the Lord, to love the Lord, to believe in him. But Jesus is the one, not human beings, but Jesus said that we are to eat his flesh and drink his blood. So I feel that there's going to be a new union that we can have with the Lord if you understand that at communion time. It's a faith level that will attain that. You're not going to get any more than your faith level. If you don't believe in it, you're not going to receive. But if you can believe Jesus' words, praise God, take them. And then he says, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Can't you imagine their hair standing on end as he spoke these things? Imagine a human being, Jesus, true man, standing there and saying things like that. And then it says, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can bear it? So in other words, not only did those that didn't like the Lord, but even the disciples found this difficult. So you feel that Jesus at this point will start a further explanation or he'll back down. But it says, no, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? He says, what if you shall see the Son of Man descend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. See, now when Jesus says my words are spirit, I don't think that means you have to take them in a spiritual way. You see, spirit is stronger than matter. God is spirit, and God created the world. And it says that in the Old Testament, they ate of that spiritual bread, referring to the manna. Well, was it spiritual in the sense that it was kind of like a nothing? No, it was spiritual in the sense that it was of God, of the power of God, of the power of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus says here, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. You see, I think he's referring to the fact that it's of this divine, supernatural power. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus didn't say, hey, you guys, come on back. Don't take me literally in that. But he just let him go. And then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I'm kind of glad that Peter said that. Sometimes when things may seem hard or difficult, we just can remember what Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? This spoke he of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Okay, can you stand, please? Now, we'll thank the Lord that we have been together this evening, and we'll have a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if there's even anyone here that may not really know the Lord, you may not know Jesus, you may not be certain that you have been born again, saying this prayer sincerely can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person.
Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Won't you stop and let him in? Can't you hear Jesus whispering that his love will never end? Can't you see by the world around you that the answers are not there? Can't you hear Jesus whispering in your ear his love he wants to share? Just say, Jesus, oh Jesus, what a shamble my life has been.